finest meat. Verse 16. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Did you notice in the title of this 81st Psalm? It's a repeat musician upon Gibbeth. Now, there are only three Psalms, and all 150 of them have the title Gibbeth, or that word contained in the title. And that's the 8th Psalm, and the 81st Psalm, and the 84th Psalm. The meaning of the title is really not known. It may have been a musical instrument that was originated in Gath. It may have been a song that was sung in Gath. It was used by the people of Israel. But at least there are those three Psalms that contain the word Gibbeth in the title. The 8th Psalm is taken up with God's creation. The 81st Psalm is taken up with God's redemption. And the 84th Psalm is taken up with God's house. In the 84th Psalm, the psalmist is saying, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. But in this 81st Psalm, he's occupied with redemption. What God has done for his people in delivering them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them into the good land that he had promised them. And going back to the 8th Psalm, it's how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's the Psalm of creation. And we learn to appreciate, once we're redeemed, we learn to appreciate something of God's creation. It was not without reason that the songwriter penned those words, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. And well can we praise God for the beauties of his creation. But what is there to bring a song out of the heart of the Christian like the joys and glories of the redemption that God has wrought for us in the person of his beloved Son? The fact that we have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, we possess eternal life, we've been born into the family of God, we've been redeemed. And then to think in the 84th Psalm, we've been brought into the house of God. The three Psalms that are tied together. Each of them is addressed to the chief musician. Each of these three Psalms. And if we could take a word from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lead the assembled company of his saints in the song of praise. And if these are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm spiritualizing, of course, for there was a chief musician appointed in the days of David. But if these psalms are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then in the 8th Psalm we see him as the firstborn of all creation. And you're aware of the fact that the term firstborn is a title, more than a description. It doesn't have to do with birth, it has to do with prominence. It's the place that he occupies. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1 because he is the creator of all things. He is the chief. He is over all God's creation, creator and sustainer of all things. God's excellent one. But in the 81st Psalm, in redemption, we see him as the firstborn from the dead. The one who died for us and was buried and was raised again the third day. It's in him that we have our redemption. He's the firstborn from the dead. And in the 84th Psalm, which is the Psalm of God's house, he's seen as the firstborn among many brethren. When in that glorious coming day of which we've been reminded, all God's people are at home. And the fulfillment of God's purposes for us is then seen. We are conformed to the image of his Son. When that takes place, he will be seen there as that great pattern to which we are all conformed. And he's going to have that chief place among many brethren. The firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But you notice also those to whom the psalm is ascribed, or who perhaps may have written these three psalms. David wrote the eighth psalm. No wonder that David could praise the God of creation if he kept the sheep out on the hillsides of Judea, looking up at the stars and the universe that God had made. He glorified the God who had put them all there. But in this 81st psalm, a psalm for Asaph. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, Asaph was appointed by David to be the chief over those who should send and give praise to God in the service of the tabernacle. The 84th psalm, the psalm of God's house, perhaps the most precious of all, was for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. You remember the history of Korah dates in the Bible, who raised a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and felt that they were just as holy as either Moses or Aaron, and that Moses and Aaron had no more right to the presence of God than they did. And you remember the subsequent judgment of God upon them when Moses told the people of Israel to separate themselves from the tents of these ungodly men, and to demonstrate whom God had chosen, that God was speaking through Moses. An unusual death would be visited upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertained to them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them alive down into the pit. One moment, standing in the sunlight of a glorious day, with all their possessions around them in the door of their tent, the next moment the earth had swallowed them alive into the God. Korah, rebel against God. And yet we read in the 26th chapter of that same book that the sons of Korah perished not. And the sons of Korah have the 84th psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord God. Were not you and I in a similar condition? Were we not by nature and practice rebels against God? And to think of it, to be brought into the house of God. Which house are we? Writes the apostle to the Hebrews. To be brought into the house of God. Have you grasped something of the privilege of that? Had we time this afternoon to trace the experience of Israel as they came out of Egypt? You're aware of the fact that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in the land of Egypt. They were redeemed by the power of God through the Red Sea, delivered from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And in the song that they sang in the 15th of Exodus, we have a word, I will prepare him in habitation. They never said that at all. Actually, what they said is, I will praise him. It never dawned upon their minds that God would dwell in the midst of such a people. It was not till the 25th of Exodus that God gave instructions that a house should be prepared for him when he would dwell in the midst of his people. It was not that the people were wanting God to dwell in their midst. It was God who in his gracious manner moved to dwell in the midst of his people. And as a result of the covenant of Exodus chapter 24, the sacrifice offered there, the relationship into which is brought the people of God. God in chapter 25 says, let them prepare me an habitation, that I may dwell among them. And because of that covenant relationship to God that the people sustain, they had the house of God. And was a privilege, the living God dwelling in their midst. A sinful people, conscious of their iniquity, aggravating and provoking God for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet here they are with the presence of God in their midst. You talk about the sons of Korah. They had every reason to praise the goodness and glory of God for the house of God. And you're aware in New Testament language, we're not talking about a literal building of bricks and stones. But you think of it. In the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are different aspects. And redemption from the penalty of sin is typified in the Passover, and Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In that Passover, which redeemed them from the penalty, death, there was no provision in itself for their entry into the presence of God. Now, it's one thing to have your sins forgiven. It's one thing to be cleared of every charge that's against you before the face of a righteous judge. But it's another thing to live in the presence of that same judge. Or to use the illustration I constantly refer to, Mr. Robert Anderson uses. If the Queen of England pardoned a criminal from the death penalty in the jail, he could walk the streets of any city a free man, knowing that that sentence will never be executed upon him. But that in itself does not give him the right to enter into the palace and sit down at dinner with the Queen. But God said to the people of Israel, he wanted to bring them to himself. And God is not satisfied just to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. God is not satisfied just to remove condemnation from us. God is not satisfied just to clear us of all charges, but to bring us to himself, the house of God. Do we grasp this? Hasn't a lot of the scripture lost its meaning for us? We have said it so often, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Is he? Is that God's house? Are we in any sense conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon in the midst of his people? How would it change our attitude in this service? How different would we be if we knew that he was here? How eagerly we would come to meet with him. God's house. What a privilege. What a privilege. Until the execution of that covenant in Exodus 24, the people were forbidden to draw near to the presence of God. But it was all changed because of the blood of the covenant. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into the presence of God. But very briefly, in this 81st Psalm. Redemption in the 81st Psalm is occupied with three things. First of all, with salvation itself. In the 6th verse, God says, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pot. There is salvation itself. In verse 9, there is sanctification. Now, I'm aware that what God is saying is that you'll never be taken into captivity where you hear the worship of strange gods in your ears. They'll be kept from all that. Kept from it very practically, there's sanctification. And in verse 10, open my mouth wide and I will fill it. And there is satisfaction. And in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us through his finished work upon the cross and his present unfinished ministry at the right hand of God, all these three are for us. What do we know of them? To remove our shoulder from the burden. Israel what it meant. Laboring as slaves in the land of Egypt. Under the lash of the taskmaster. Their lives made miserable by reason of hard bondage. They knew what it meant that their shoulder relieved of that burden. What do we know in practical experience of deliverance from the power of sin? Do we speak of it as a doctrine? And yet persist in slavery to habit? And quirks of temperament that bring no glory to God? What do we know of deliverance from the power of sin? Or what do we know of practical sanctification, of being set apart to God? What do we know of this redemption that has called forth such rejoicing in the first five verses of this 81st Psalm? And finally, what do we know of satisfaction? Haven't we all had to speak of how true it is what we've been hearing this afternoon, that materialism has come into the lives of the people of God almost as much as it has into the world, and our chief occupation so often becomes things? And yet God says, open my mouth wide and I will fill it. There's satisfaction. And I suppose in one sense, as Mr. Fesch was speaking in Florence this past week, there's a difference between contentment and satisfaction, but I'm going to leave it as it is. What do we know of being satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we know? I'm going to suggest to you in this 81st Psalm, there are two keys to this threefold redemption. The first of them is found in verse 8. Hear, O my people. And the second one is found in verse 10. Open thy mouth wide. Could I speak of them as obedience and faith? Hear, O my people. And yet we are not to be just hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of it. God gave us ears. And we delight in the sounds that we can hear. Thank God for hearing. But the chief purpose for which he gave us ears was to hear his word and do it. And listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 40th Psalm that God had digged his ears. God had formed an ear. And why had God formed an ear? That there might be obedience to his word. I'm not sure that the 40th Psalm has anything to do with the perpetual sermon of Exodus 21 or Deuteronomy 15. There, when a slave decided that he did not want to leave his servitude either out of love for his wife and children whom he had acquired during his years of slavery, or out of love for his master who had been so good to him in Deuteronomy 15, his ear was bored through with an awl. And it was a sign, the outward symbol of perpetual servitude. Nor am I sure to have reference to the 50th of Isaiah that God opened the ear of the Lord Jesus to hear. But it seems to me it's the very formation of the ear. Why did God give a man an ear? To hear his word. And the fact that you and I have physical ears is the sign from God that we are to hear and obey his word. Now when you come to the 10th of Hebrews, that quotation has changed. The body has now prepared. Why did God form a body by the action of the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin? Why? that his son might take the place of obedience. Why did God the Son move around this earth in the land of Palestine? Why did he move around a human body? What is the purpose of that body? That he might be obedient, even as far as death. And that's the cross kind of death. He came as a servant. And the body that was formed for him was represented by the ears of the 14th Psalm. The purpose of both was obedience. To serve God, to serve man. And I'm reminded that in a glorified body, he is at the right hand of God this afternoon to meet our needs. Still serving. What then was the key to God's blessing for his people long ago? The same key to his blessing for us today. Obedience. Hearken. Listen. And obey. Now to be very practical. What do I do with the word as I read it? What do I do with it? I may outline it. Exegete it if I can. And preach it. But God gave that word to be obeyed, not to be outlined primarily, to be obeyed. And I am fully persuaded the key to the blessing of God, the first key in the life of an individual or the life of a local church, is implicit obedience to what God says. Now that's a searching thing. It will not do for me to take the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount and brush them aside. Though I'm persuaded there'll be the laws in a coming kingdom age, are there not things there that I must learn to obey? I was stopped short in Florence some time ago by an intelligent young couple, college graduate, and though later on they confessed they were not entirely sincere, they had had a bad day and were somewhat cynical to start with. When I went to visit them about the things of God and about the gospel, I began to open my Bible with various scriptures about the gospel, and he stopped me. He said, "Now wait a minute. You want us to become what you call a Christian. You are persuaded that what we are now, we are not Christians." Now they said, "We've been reading our Bible. And before we become Christians as you want us to be, we want you to do one thing for us. Show us one Christian in the city of Florence." Oh, that would be easy. Until they began to turn to certain passages in the New Testament. Now they said, "Show us a person that goes out to the chapel that's doing that." And before I was through, before they were through, I had closed my Bible and gone home. Obedience. We weren't doing it. Heart. How do you read the Bible in your devotion? When God speaks, Is there the desire to obey? Remember the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of this doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, he did not say if any man desires to know God's will. We are always so concerned with knowing the will of God. But God doesn't say anything about that. God, the Lord Jesus said, if any man desires to do his will. And I have half an idea that the reason I want to know God's will is going to decide whether or not I'll obey it, if it suits me. But the Lord says, if any man desires to do his will, obedience. The second key is faith. A laying hold of what God is and can do. Open thy mouth wide. Do you really expect God to do great things in your life or in your local assembly? Do you really think he can or will? Do you actually expect him to do anything? I'm persuaded the reason we make no real ventures for God if we have no faith in God. I've asked myself many a time, why is it you've sat here in Florida and the assembly has grown as it has? Why is it there aren't other assemblies planted around for it? Why haven't you made the venture? It may well be the time has not been right when we weren't ready. That may well be. But I rather suspect we've never had the faith to open our mouths wide and let God do it. But the key to God's blessing, obedience and faith. Now look at the result. The result in the last section of the 81st Psalm. First of all, there will be subjection on the part of God's enemies. Verse 14, I would soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. And the second result would have been satisfaction. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. Now, this is what could have been. This psalm is divided into three sections. There is, first of all, the call to rejoice in the first five verses. There is, second, the word of redemption in verses 6 through 10. The last section is the cry of regret. This, God says, is what might have been. Israel had hearkened and opened their mouth. As you read the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as you go through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and you listen to the prophets in those days warning the people what would happen if they persisted in their course, you sit and read and wonder, Israel, how could you have been so blind? And when you read of the warnings and the exhortations and the encouragements of the prophets, what God would do for them if they would obey him. But it never came to pass. But I wonder one day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if God is not going to say, now this is what could have been if you had been willing to obey. This is what your life might have been. This is what that local church could have been in that city if you had been willing to obey. Hearken, O my people. Hear his word not just to read it and know it. Oh, God, keep us from the attitude of those who came to Jeremiah, professing a sincere desire to know the will of God as to whether they should stay in the land or go down to Egypt. And when they got the word of the Lord, they refused to obey it. God, keep us from a curiosity. Just to know. God, give us a